We're in 1 Corinthians 3 tonight, 1 Corinthians 3, and this is going to be our last Sunday night in 1 Corinthians 3. The next time I preach, we'll move on to 1 Corinthians 4. But we'll begin reading in verse 16 tonight. So 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 16, this may be a very familiar passage to many of you. But Paul writes, he's been writing about the church. He starts off 1 Corinthians 3 talking about the carnality that's in the church at Corinth, the fleshliness that's in the church at Corinth. They've been saved for a number of years. They are a very gifted church, but they haven't really grown in their walk with the Lord. And he writes to remind them of some things, to encourage them about some things. And he reminds them, hey, we're all on the same team. You're making divisions. Some of you are on team Peter. Some of you are on team Paul. Some of you are on team Apollos. But you need to understand something. We are just the ministers of God, and it's not about us. It's about Him, and we're just servants that He uses. And praise the Lord that God does use us, but we are nothing. God is everything, and He writes to remind them of that. And then He says, and we've looked at this a number of weeks, he says that we, the church, are God's husbandry. We are God's building. We belong to Him, which means we have to do things His way and how He would have us do it. And he goes on to say that as the wise master builder, He's laid the foundation, and the foundation of the church, there's only one foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. And we must take heed how we build upon that foundation. One day, as Christians, we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to give an account of everything that we've done since the day we got saved. We won't have to give an account for what we did before we got saved, because that's under the blood, and praise God for that. But we will give an account for how we served the Lord and what we did with the salvation that He gave us. And on that day, some will be rewarded, right? Some will have gold, silver, and precious stones that they are able to receive and give back to the Lord as a thank you. But others will suffer loss, the Bible says. And that doesn't mean that they're going to lose their salvation, because once you're saved, you're always saved. And he clears that up in verse number 15. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And Paul makes it very clear, hey, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm just saying there's some people that are going to have tears wiped away, because they're going to realize that they wasted their life, that they weren't faithful stewards. And we want to do our best to be faithful stewards of the Lord, to do our best to serve Him with the time we have before it's too late. And then now he turns in verse 16, and Paul says these words to the church at Corinth. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Paul, through most of this chapter, is trying to point to the church to God, to get their focus on God. And he gives us, within these verses, I believe he gives us a number of truths that we need to remember tonight on who we are. And the first thing that we need to remember is that we are the temple of God. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit dwells within us? Now, many of us, as I said, many of us, this may be a familiar verse to many of you. Personally, I have known this verse since I was a young child. I have been able to quote this verse since I was a young child. And the tendency is, for whatever reason, the tendency is when we know something, when we've heard it so often, our tendency is to come to it and just kind of speed read through it. just kind of, yeah, I know that. I know we're the temple of God, and we don't really take time to think about it, think what it means, what is God trying to tell us, and we just kind of skim through it. But the problem with that is we never really actually get what it was God was trying to show us and to teach us. And tonight, I want us to really just take some time to slow down, break down what God's word is saying, and really see what is it God's trying to tell us about ourselves and about him. The phrase, know ye not, will be repeated 9 more times in the book of 1 Corinthians and only 1 other time in all of Paul's other writings, which tells us at some level that Paul's frustration level with the church at Corinth is pretty high. He's grown tired of their immaturity. He's grown tired of their lack of growth. The church at Corinth was a church that he founded. Church, the first time he went to Corinth, Paul spent a year and a half ministering to them and teaching them and building them, and he's invested a lot of time in them, but to his dismay, he receives a letter from the people of Corinth just detailing what a mess they are in, the problems that are going on, the sin that is going on in the church. And Paul, at this point, he started off nice in his letter, but at this point, he's showing his frustration. And he comes to him and he basically says, hey, what are y'all doing? I'm hearing all these things about you. In chapter 5, he's going to say that there's fornication among you that's not even named among the Gentiles. And Paul's at a point where he can't believe what he's hearing about the church at Corinth. And he gets to chapter 3 and he's basically saying, guys, what are y'all doing? Don't you know? Hey, don't you know, don't you remember, don't you understand that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He says, this is Christianity 101. Have you forgotten that God dwells within you? Have you forgotten that God has purchased you with his blood? Have you forgotten who you are? He says, you need to remember you're the temple of God. What does that mean, right? We hear that since we're a child, but what does that mean? In the ancient world, I don't know if you know this, but in the ancient world, temples were a massive deal. Temples were everywhere. In almost every major city in ancient Rome, there was a temple to some god. And temples were not only part of the culture and the life of the people, but temples were considered by the people of that day to be sacred spaces. John Walton is a professor of Old Testament studies at Wheaton College in Illinois. And John Walton writes about temples. He says the role of the temple in the ancient world was not primarily a place for people to gather and worship like modern day churches. It was a place for the deity. It was a sacred space. It was his home, but more importantly, his headquarters in the control room. He says temples in the ancient world, they weren't just a place for people to come and to worship their God, although they did that, but temples were the home of their God. It was the place in which they dwelt. It was the place in which men could come and encounter a spiritual entity. And oftentimes, especially with false gods, there's a level of demonic worship in the worship of temples and gods. Right? The Greek gods, the Egyptian gods, the Hindu gods, all of them, there's a level of spiritual wickedness behind all of it. And in some cases, the idols that they are worshiping aren't just deaf stones. They are spiritual demonic forces. And the temples were their control center, their home, their base of operations. And Paul writes and he says, I want you to know something. You and I are the temple of God. We're his home. We're his control center. We're his base of operation. He dwells within us. We know that Paul's talking about this because he uses a Greek word, and I don't reference the Greek too often because I think it complicates things at times, and really, if you know context, context points things out, but sometimes it is helpful. And Paul uses the Greek word naos here for temple. There's many other words he could have used, but he uses this specific one because this particular verse or word for temple is always in reference to the innermost sanctuary of the temple. And Paul's not just saying you are the temple complex. He's not just saying you are the temple building, but he is saying pretty much to these believers, you are the holy of holies. You are the innermost sanctuary. For those of you who don't know what the holies of holies is, the holies of holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in the temple of God. When God gives the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle. When Solomon builds the temple for God, the Ark of the Covenant went into the holies of holies. And the holies of holies was so holy that no one could go into that place but one man, and he could only go in once a year. And Paul says, listen, you are now the holy of holies. You are the place in which God dwells. At the time Paul is writing this, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. There was still a temple in Jerusalem to the Most High God, to the God of Israel. It would stand for almost 20 more years until Rome would come in 70 AD and completely level it to the ground. But Paul writes to these believers and he says, and basically what he's saying is, listen, I know there's a temple in Jerusalem, but God doesn't dwell there anymore. His spirit doesn't come into that holies of holies anymore. The veil has been ripped and he now dwells in you and he dwells in me. We are the temple of God. And not just we individual, right? I have when you're reading your Bible, you gotta ask questions. And when the Bible says ye are the temple of God, the natural question is, okay, who is ye that he is talking about? Who is the ye that are the temple of God? And as I studied this passage of scripture, I really thought it was simple. There was just one answer, but I actually started to read a bunch of commentaries and a bunch of books, and I found out that there's a lot of debate over who Paul is specifically talking about here in this passage of scripture. There are those who believe that Paul is referring here strictly to the church body, the church as a whole, collectively, that the church is the temple of God. And that when we meet and when we gather, the Holy Spirit or the presence of God comes within our midst and dwells with us. And there are others who would say, no, that's not true, and they'd go to 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll get there someday when Paul says, no, you're not. Your bodies is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And they say the temple that Paul is speaking about is not the church collectively. It's not the church when they gather. It's just individual believers. You and I who have put our faith and trust in God, we specifically are the temple of God, and God dwells within us. But as I studied this and tried to figure out, okay, which way is right, I came to the conclusion I think both are. I think both are true. And here's why. Because we know for certain from the Bible that when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within them. We know that for certain. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 through 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Bible says very clearly that when you get saved, the day you trusted Christ as your Savior, God sent his Spirit into your heart to dwell within you and to seal you until the day of redemption. That's one of the reasons we believe a man can't lose his salvation, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we're sealed to the day of redemption. We're sealed till God comes back. Galatians 4. Verse 4 through 6, if you want to turn there, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 through 6, the Bible says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In Romans 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, but ye are not in the flesh, talking about Christians. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of him. But Paul says very clearly, listen, you're God's child, you're God's son, you have a home in heaven if God's Spirit dwells in you personally. And we can go to many other places. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, "The good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." There's verse after verse. We don't have time to go through all of them, but there's verse after verse that simply say, as a believer, God's Spirit dwells personally in us. In us individually. But we also know that the church is not a building, right? This is not the church. If this burned to the ground, the church of Fort Mill would still be here. Because we are the church. People are the church. And so in Ephesians, the Bible says that very clearly. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." That's Ephesians 2:19-22. So what does that tell us? That tells us that not only does the Holy Spirit dwell within us and we personally are the temple of God, but as a collective body of Christ, we are built unto a holy temple, to a habitation of God. When we meet together, Jesus said this, "If two or more gather together in my name, there I will be in the midst of them." So not only does God's Spirit dwell in us personally, and when we're at home, God's Spirit is with us, and when we're at work, God's Spirit is with us, but when we come together to worship God week after week, we also are the temple of God. We are where God's Spirit abides, and His Spirit is upon us and in our midst when we come to worship Him. And so I believe very clearly that the Bible teaches that both we as individuals and we as a collective church body that gather together on a weekly basis are the places on earth where God's Spirit dwells. I hadn't really thought about that before until I started studying this passage. I always just said, well, God's Spirit dwells in me, but I never really thought about it in a church setting. But I started thinking about it, and as I started meditating on it and praying on it, I began to wonder if maybe as a church we have forgotten that truth, just like the church at Corinth. If maybe we've known this verse all of our life, but we kind of just glossed over and never really took the time to ask ourselves, what does that mean practically? I mean, why did you and I come to church tonight? You don't have to answer out loud, but why do we come? Did you come to encounter the presence of God? Did you come to meet with God? Did you come expecting to hear from God? Did you come to worship God? Or did you just come to check off a spiritual checklist? Did you just come because it's a habit? Sometimes, you know what, we get in this habit form and it's just like, okay, well, we come to church because that's just what we do. And it's just kind of another thing we do as Christians. We go to church. But we're not going for the right reasons. Isn't it? If we are a temple, and if the church together is a temple, if we're the dwelling place of the Spirit, and if we are the temple of God both individually and collectively as a church, then we ought to gather expecting to meet with the Lord. If we were in the Old Testament, if we lived in the Old Testament and lived in the nation of Israel, when we went to the tabernacle, we would expect God's presence to be there. God's Spirit would come down and meet with His people in the Old Testament. But so oftentimes, right, we come to church and we don't expect anything. We don't even want to be here sometimes. We just come because we have to, because we think if we don't come, everybody's going to judge us. But what we ought to do is we ought to come to church expecting to meet with God. Expecting His presence to be there, expecting His power to be there, expecting His word to be preached, and for us to hear from Him. Not to hear from a man, but to hear from Him. What are we doing here? Why are we here? Sometimes, and I'm not just talking about you, I'm talking about me, but sometimes I think what we want more is not the Spirit of God in our life, not the power of God in our lives, not to surrender our lives to Him and allow Him to change us from the inside out. I think sometimes what we want more of is we just want a tight 60 minutes so we can go and do the rest of the stuff on our list. Right? We come to church, and from the moment we walk in, we're just asking ourselves, how long till I can go home? Listen, if you do that, you're never going to meet with the Lord. We'll try to get you out at a reasonable time, but the church of God doesn't come to church asking how long. They just come to church to meet with the Lord. You read the New Testament. You read church history. Throughout church history, churches met daily. And when they met for hours at a time. But yet we can't even seem to give the Lord 1 hour. Because we don't expect to meet God. It's just what we do. It's just tradition. But I want to tell you tonight, we are the temple of God. And we need to come expecting to meet with God. We need to prepare our hearts before we come. We need to prepare our minds before we come and say, Lord, speak to me. Teach me. Teach me thy way. Point out any wicked way in me. Just let your presence fill me. Let your power fill me and speak to my heart so that I can be more like you and glorify you and be a greater witness and a greater servant for you. Just, Lord, work through me. Meet with me. I need you, Lord. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee, the psalmist says. But most of the time, I don't think we hunger and thirst for righteousness like the psalmist did. And again, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. As a youth pastor, I just get in this habit form of, this is my job, and I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this. And sometimes on Sunday, I just got to be honest with you, sometimes I'm running around, and Bob's running around, and we don't actually take time to say, no, I'm here to be in the presence of God, not to just do all my checklist. We need to be careful. We need to remember what the church is. It is the temple of God, just like we are personally. And I want you to notice, secondly, not only are we the temple of God, but God's temple can be defiled. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. Paul says in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I don't know about you, but that's pretty powerful language, right? Paul says, if any man defile the temple of God, and remember, the temple of God is both us individually as Christians, and it is also us collectively as a body of Christ, as a church body. And Paul says, if any man defile the temple, which means if you defile your own body or you defile the church of God, him shall God destroy. Shall God slap on the wrist. Him shall God destroy. That's weighty. That's heavy. And that at least to me, that raises a few questions because I don't want to be destroyed by God. So the first question my brain goes to is, okay, how do I defile the temple? Because I want to make sure I don't do that. And I believe Paul gives us at least one way that you can defile the temple. He says in verse 18, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Like any temple, God's temple can be defiled when we bring the worship of other gods into it. And I've said this before, but you need to understand, idolatry isn't just about stone idols. It's not about burning incense and praying to them. Idolatry is anything that usurps God as the supreme authority in our life, as our supreme object of worship. It can be anything. It can be your job. It can be your family. It can be sports. It can be school. It can be knowledge. For the church at Corinth, what had usurped God was their high esteem for men. It wasn't about God to them. It was about Peter, and it was about Paul, and it was about Apollos. And those men, those preachers of God, those ministers of God became idols to them. And they defiled the church of God because they started worshiping man rather than God. And we defile the temple when we bring worldly philosophy into it. We defile the church when we prop up man instead of God. We defile the church when we come to church and we worship Him with our mouth, but our heart is far from Him. We defile the church when we're standing in His presence, but we're still clutching and holding on to all the things that we don't want to give up and all the things that we love in our lives, saying, Lord, You can't have them. And we defile God's temple in that way. We defile the temple when we imagine that it belongs to us. That's our possession. Doesn't belong to us, it's God's. It's His temple. And we defile the temple, and this should be self-explanatory, but we defile the temple when we allow sin to enter into it. Can't bring sin into the temple. Paul says those who defile the temple, those who bring idols into it, those who prop up man, those who bring worldly philosophy into it, those who bring sin into it, they defile the temple of God, and God will destroy them. And I need to say this. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to who? Christians. He's writing to the church at Corinth, warning them, hey, don't defile the temple. Which tells us that the destruction that he's talking about is not necessarily everlasting punishment in hell, right? Because a Christian can't lose their salvation. If you're a Christian today and you bring sin into the church, you're not going to stop being a Christian. You're not going to stop being a child of God. But there are consequences for that. And they are grave. You go back and you read the Old Testament. The Old Testament, most people don't like to read it because they think it's boring and they think it doesn't matter anymore. But Paul says the Old Testament was given for our learning, for our example. And it's important to read the Old Testament and know what it says because it tells us a lot about God. But you go and read the Old Testament, and God does not take lightly to the defilement of His temple. In Leviticus 15, God says in Leviticus 15, in verse 31, that if any unclean man defile the temple of God, they were to be put to death. In Leviticus 20, verse 1 through 5, you can turn there if you want. In Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. We don't need to talk too much about Molech, but Molech was the god that people offered their children to. He would oftentimes have his hands like this in a bowl, and they would light a fire to heat up those hands, and they would offer their children as sacrifices to the god of Molech and basically burn their children alive in sacrifice to that god. And God says, if anyone in Israel does that, he shall be put to death. You shall stone him with stones. And in verse number 3, he says, and I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given his seed unto Molech. And then he says these words, to defile my sanctuary, to defile my house, to defile my temple, and to profane my holy name. Then God goes a step further. He says to Moses, and if the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, and against his family, and I will cut him off and all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. God says, listen, not only is the man guilty who commits the sin, but the people in the nation of Israel who turn their eyes from the sin and just pretend that it's not happening and say, we're not going to do anything about it and we don't care about it and he can just live how he wants to live and we're not going to bring judgment down on that man. God says to that person who does that, I will do the same to him. In another passage, in Numbers 19:20, the Bible says, but the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the dwelling place of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. I could go on with more examples. I could talk about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the abominations they did in the temple and how the judgment that God did to them, their whole family was wiped out because of the defilement of the temple that they allowed to go on. There are stories after stories in the Old Testament, but we don't have time to go through all of them tonight. But my point is this, the point I'm trying to make is this, that God takes the defilement of his temple very seriously. And you may be sitting here tonight and you may say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, God did a lot of stuff that we don't like. And you know, in the Old Testament, God acted a little different. He dealt with people a little different. But this is the New Testament. We're under the New Covenant, and we're in the age of grace. And God doesn't work like that anymore. But I want to say, this is not just an Old Testament reality. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira, the Bible tells us in Acts 5, they sold a possession of land. And they kept back part of the possession. Part of the price. And they walk into church one day. They had schemed it all up. They'd seen everybody else get praised for how much they give, and they wanted in on that action, and they decided, hey, we're going to sell this land, but we don't really want to give all of it, but we're going to say we gave all of it so we look good. And they come into the church, and they bring the portion. Ananias lays it down at Peter's feet, and the Bible says in Acts chapter 5 that Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Verse 5 of Acts 5 says this, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Ananias and Sapphira defiled the temple of God. They brought sin into the church, willingly, deliberately, and God judged them. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30, Paul writes, concerning to this church, he writes concerning the Lord's Supper, which we do periodically here at church with the juice and the bread, and is to remember what the Lord's done for us. But he writes to them, and he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood or the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then he says this, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And he's not talking about taking a nap in church. He's talking about people who have died because they took the Lord's Supper for granted, and they didn't search their heart, and they allowed sin to remain, knowing that there was sin in their life, and they partook of the Lord's Supper and brought sin into the church and defiled the temple of God, and God put judgment on them. This is New Testament. This is in the age of grace. God takes defilement of his church and of his temple seriously. Now, I'm thankful today that just because you tell a lie in church doesn't mean you're going to drop down dead. But let me just say this. You should not take that for granted. When we do the Lord's Supper, you shouldn't just do it lightly. You should search your heart. Make sure you're right with the Lord. We need to understand this evening that God takes the defilement of his temple seriously. And I believe one of the reasons he takes it so seriously is because he is holy and cannot have anything to do with sin. And so when sin enters his dwelling place, his presence leaves. And when his presence leaves, his power leaves. And when his power leaves, we're nothing but a building. If the church loses the power of God, we are nothing. If we use the presence, if we lose the presence of God, we are nothing. And so we must protect the purity and the holiness of the church. We must make sure that we are living holy lives before the Lord, that we are holy as He is holy, so that His power can rest upon us and so that He can be with us, so that we're not just here for no reason other than to just hear me ramble up here, so that we can hear from the Lord. We're not going to go into this tonight, but I think this is one reason that church discipline is given in the Bible, to make sure that the church, the membership of the church, is right with God and not living in open rebellion. At some point, we will get to church discipline, because Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5, he has to deal with some church discipline. The man who's committing fornication that wasn't even named among the Gentiles, and he writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 5. He tells the church, hey, listen, you need to deliver that person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, because he's not repentant, and he doesn't care, and he's living in open rebellion to God, and he's defiling the sanctuary of God. And if you don't put him out, God will judge this church. And he says, don't even eat with him. Don't even meet with him. And I'm going to be honest with you. Growing up, that was harsh. I'm like, why would you ever do that? Why would you ever want to do that? But it makes sense now to me, because if we're the temple of God, God can't allow sin. And the goal, let me say this, the goal of biblical church discipline is not to judge people, and it's not to shame people, and it's not to make them look bad. It's to restore them to the Lord. It should never get to a point where someone has to come before the church and we have to vote them out of church membership, because Lord willing, they should respond when someone goes to them privately. They should get right. But the Bible says if they don't respond to that, if they're steadfast set as a believer in Christ, set on living a life of sin openly in open rebellion to the Lord, then it will get to that point. Because you can't allow sin into the church. You can't. And God says, I want you to judge it first. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it is reported commonly, in verse 1, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one of you should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, that it might be taken from you. You weren't repentant. None of you were. None of you even cared, is what he's saying. He says, For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for destruction of his flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, a little sin leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, if you had to separate from everyone who ever sinned, you just might as well just go to heaven, because you're not going to escape that. He says, I'm not talking about people who are lost. I'm not talking about people who aren't in the church. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, which such a one know not eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, to those that are out of the church? Do not ye judge them that are within, but God them that are without. In other words, Paul says, listen, God's going to judge those that are without. But as a church, you judge the ones that are in. Therefore, put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. In other words, he says, listen, you got to make sure that you protect the holiness of the church. Why? Because without being holy, there is no power. Without being holy, there is no presence. So what God did to the people in the Old Testament and to the people in the New Testament who defiled his church, it's still how he feels about that sin today. And I would just want to say this. You know what this made me think? It didn't necessarily make me think of any one of you in particular. It made me think of myself. Am I living a holy life before the Lord? As I was meditating on this, you know, sometimes you can just be a Christian. You can just go with your life, not really thinking about what you're doing. And you just, well, God will understand. It's okay. Everybody has pet sins, whatever the case may be. This made me realize, no, God's not okay with pet sins. And God's not okay with sin, period. He hates it. He hates it so much, and we should already know that because he hates it so much that he sent his own son to die for sin because he can't have any part in it. And my point is this, listen, if we're the temple of God, we need to make sure that we are holy before the Lord so that we can have his power. We can't ask him for his presence. We can't ask him for his help. We can't ask him for his blessings if we're not living holy lives before him. So what do we do? Because eventually we will defile the temple. We're prone to wander. We're prone to sin. We're prone to leave the God we love. So what do? We confess our sins and we forsake our sins and we repent of our sins. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we mess up as a church, when someone in our church defiles the temple, or when we mess up personally in our own lives, we go to our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we fall on our knees and we confess our sins to him and we sincerely ask him to forgive us, and then we forsake that sin and turn the opposite way in repentance towards the Lord. Then and only then will the Spirit of God come back. If you've quenched the Spirit of God, the only way to unquench it is to confess your sins and to repent. And let me say this, repentance means to turn from. Don't take 1 John 1:9 to mean this. Well, I sinned, and so I take my little lucky rabbit's foot out, and I just say, Lord, I did such and such and such, please forgive me. And then in the back of your mind, you're thinking, but I'm going to do it again tomorrow. I'm just asking for forgiveness today, and then just keep going. But I've confessed it, and so the Lord has to forgive me because I've confessed it. That's not biblical confession, and that's not biblical repentance. Biblical confession is repentance towards God. It is agreeing with what God says about our sins, and then instead of continuing in our sins, turning from our sins and turning to him and turning to the Spirit. And when we do that, God's presence comes into our lives and speaks to us. He's no longer silenced. He's no longer quenched. He can work again because the purity and the holiness has been restored. In the Old Testament, we're not going to read it today. You can go home and read it. But in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, God's preparing to meet with his people. They finally made the tabernacle. I don't even know if they made the tabernacle at this point. They might just be at the mountain. They're just at the mountain. And God's preparing to meet with his people. And he tells Moses, before I come, sanctify the people. Cleanse them. Clean your clothes. Clean everything. Sanctify the people. Get right with God. Prepare your hearts because in 3 days when I come, there can't be sin. And you say, why are you telling us that story? I'm saying this. What we find from that story is this, that the presence of God will only come when the sin is out of the camp. That makes sense? We will only have the presence of God in our life and the power of God in our lives when we have right hearts with the Lord. Teenagers all the time, they want to know the will of God. I want to know the will of God. I want to know what God has for me. Listen, you're not going to know the will of God until you're right with God. Y'all know my testimony. You know what happened when I went to the Wilds. But I want to say this because you may not know this. The first 3 days at the Wilds, I learned nothing. And I learned nothing because my heart was not right with God and I didn't want to learn anything. As Dr. Shetler preached, I sat in my corner. And I didn't sit in my corner because I chose to sit there. I sat there because we have assigned seats at camp. But I sat in my corner with my camp. And as he preached, I found loopholes in what he preached, and I just was kind of mocking him because I heard it. I've been there, done that. I don't need it. That was me. Wednesday night, he preaches on assurance of salvation, and he says, some of you doubt your salvation because you're not really saved. And you need to shore that up tonight. You need to make sure you're saved. But some of you are doubting your salvation as a teenager because teenagers do it a lot. But he says, some of you are doubting your salvation. It's not because you're not saved. You remember the day where you turned to Christ and you know you meant it. But you're doubting your salvation because you have allowed sin into your heart and into your life. And you no longer feel the presence of God in your life. And that was me. And he went into personal details that I didn't even know how he knew about me, but he knew. And that night, I didn't go forward that night because I was still too hard-hearted to come down an aisle, and I was too embarrassed to do that. I just sat in my seat. But that night in my room up on the second bunk, and it's cold sometimes that night in there, but I was laying up on the second bunk in my sleeping bag, and I could not sleep because I knew I was not right with God, and I knew I needed to be. And I laid there. Everybody else was sleeping. I don't think anybody heard me, but I laid there, and I just cried to the Lord. And I poured out my heart to him, and I asked him to cleanse me and to forgive me and to wash me and to restore his spirit. Not that his spirit left me because he was always there, but I asked him to speak to me again and to cleanse my heart, and he did it. And you know what was so crazy? The next 2 days, the Lord spoke to me as if it was just me and him and nobody else was there. Why? Because the Lord speaks when we are clean before him. Sometimes we get so callous, but we need to make sure, Lord, is my heart right? On Saturday nights, you need to make sure before you come here, Lord, make sure that I'm not harboring anything and not even knowing it. Lord, cleanse me so I can hear you speak to me. Because I need your word. I need your presence. I need your power. Help me. I'm not trying to shame anybody tonight. I'm not even trying to call anybody out. This message spoke to me more than it's probably speaking to you. But the holiness of God's people is of vital importance. Let's remember tonight that we're the temple of the Lord. Let's remember tonight that we can, if we're not careful, defile the temple. But then let's remember if we have sinned, if we have messed up, that we have an advocate with the Father, and we can go to him, we can confess our sins and repent of our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to restore us and to use us and get us on the right path again. He's not just going to cast us out. He didn't cast the church at Corinth out. They had a lot of mess. But Paul says, I'm writing unto you not to shame you. I'm writing unto you to help you so that you can be faithful to the Lord, so that you can be profitable to the Lord. And that's what I want for this church. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for my family. I want us to be profitable to the Lord. Ms. Gwen's going to come. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your love for us, Lord. I thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, that you forgive us when we call out for forgiveness, no matter what we've done, no matter how far we've gone, Lord. You're always there like the father of the prodigal son, Lord. You're there to welcome us with open arms. And I pray tonight as a church that we would remember who we are, that we are the temple of God, and that we would strive every day to live holy lives before you, Lord, that we would strive to the best of our abilities to give you glory and honor and praise, and that our hearts would be right with you so that you can meet with us and instruct us and guide our steps as we go through this life. Lord, thank you for your word that does not return void, Lord. Thank you for your compassions and that they fail not, Lord. And I just pray that you would bless this church family. I pray that you would take what they've heard tonight, what we've heard tonight, Lord, and that you would apply it to our hearts, Lord, and to our lives and to our thoughts, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ms. Gwen's going to play.